Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears that we might hear your word, that you would open the eyes of our faith that we may clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would care for us, that you would comfort us, that you would console us through your word, that you would reveal mysteries that have been hidden in long ages past, but that have now been revealed unto us through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his word. We pray that through the revelation of these mysteries, that you would speak unto us the truth of the gospel, that you would heal the brokenhearted, that you would bind the wounded, that you would impart hope, and that you would grant unto us, O Lord, sanctification and salvation. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah, I think, holds out some of the scripture's richest and greatest treasures. We read in the book of Isaiah of the promise of the Davidic heir to take Israel's throne. We also see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, that the nations would flock to Mount Zion, to the Lord's holy hill, to worship the one true living God. And we also, of course, see here, as we have just read moments ago, that God would send the suffering servant to deliver Israel from their sins and to break the power of exile. Well, what I want us to do this morning is I want us to take a brief glimpse, a small window into one of Isaiah's most famous passages here, and that is largely Isaiah chapter 53 on the suffering servant. In many ways, I think we'll only be able to take a brief glance at many of the glories contained herein. There was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor by the name of James Durham, for example, who wrote a book entitled The Marrow of the Gospel in 72 Sermons on Isaiah 53. So this is why I feel like we're only going to take the briefest of glimpses this morning. Certainly not 72 sermons worth, but hopefully at least one solid sermon's worth. But even in this briefest of glimpses, I think it's going to afford us the ability to gaze upon the glorious redemption that we have in Christ. Like Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock as God passed by, I think we can catch a glimpse of the unfurled glory of Christ as we look at his ministry, at his life, death, and resurrection through the lens of Isaiah's prophecy. And so we're going to explore this under three headings, and we could call this the three I's. First, we want to look at the nature of his intercession. What did the suffering servant come to do? What is it that he had come to do? And this will look under the topic of intercession. Secondly, we want to look at the idea of imputation. What was the suffering servant going to give his people? What was he going to give to us as a gift? And so this we can call the imputation. And then third and finally, I want to use an older word that appears in a lot of 17th century words. And I have to admit, I'm shoehorning this in here because I was so desperate to find a third eye. And that third eye is impetration. Not a word that we perhaps hear that often, but impetrate or impetration means to acquire, you know, to acquire. And so the question is what did the suffering servant actually accomplish? What did he acquire by his work? So intercession, imputation, and impetration, or we could say acquisition if we really want. So let's give thought first to the intercession of the suffering servant. And in order to do this, we want to give a little bit of thought to the background of Isaiah 53, because we want to understand the basic setting so that we recognize what it is the suffering servant is coming to do. Isaiah the prophet ministered in the 8th century B.C. in the southern kingdom of Judah. If you recall, you had the whole kingdom torn in two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in this particular setting, Judah faced a number of foes, including the northern kingdom of Israel as one of their enemies, as well as the kingdom of Assyria. And so Isaiah prophesied that the northern kingdom would be exiled. And he prophesies this in chapter 36. And they were. They were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. Isaiah also prophesied of a time when Judah would be carried into exile. And it's from this vantage point that he writes of the suffering servant. In other words, Isaiah is presupposing Judah's captivity in exile in Babylon. And it is the suffering servant who would bring this captivity to an end. He would bring justice to the nations, according to Isaiah 42. He would establish a new covenant with the Lord. He would become a light unto the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 49. And he would, according to the passage that we have here from Isaiah 52, verses 13 until the end of 53, that he would take away the sins of his people. He would come to take away their sins. But why did the suffering servant have to come and to take the people's sins away? Well, within the immediate context of this passage is the idea of exile. An 800-pound gorilla, if you will, in Israel's corporate existence. You know, recall all the way back to the days of Moses, as the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land. You know, they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they were on the precipice, on the threshold of crossing into the promised land. And God, through Moses, prophesied that Israel ultimately would be disobedient and that they would be carried away. And it's within this context of the last chapters of Deuteronomy, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 32 and following, he elaborates the blessings that Israel would receive if they were obedient, but conversely, the curses of the covenant that they would receive if they were disobedient. Your sons and daughters, he says, shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all the day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually if you disobey. And indeed, Moses prophesied that they would be disobedient. And so you can see all the way back to the days of Moses that the shadow of exile and of being away from the presence of the Lord because of the people's sins loomed large over the nation. And so now what Moses spoke of there in Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah is speaking of as an encroaching reality, that it's just around the corner. And so how would Israel, who lies in an exilic graveyard, that's the way that Ezekiel characterizes the exile, that exile is akin to being dead, the valley of dry bones. So how does Israel, who lies in an exilic graveyard, how will they rise from the dead? How will they emerge from exile? How will they break the power of sin that has such a powerful grip upon them? Well, listen to how Isaiah describes the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and following, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Well, what is wisdom? According to Proverbs, it's the fear of the Lord, acting in obedience and love to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, we see that the servant is upright. He says, although he had done no violence. Again in verse 9, there was no deceit found in his mouth. And so the suffering servant is truthful. In verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 53, we see that the prophet says, "The righteous one, my servant." This is where we have to understand the nature of our legal standing in God's presence. It's not enough merely to be not guilty. More than not guilty, we can't just simply be innocent of wrongdoing, but rather we have to be positively righteous in his sight, which means that vis-a-vis the law, we have to have fulfilled the law completely in its entirety. To borrow the language of the Westminster Standards, personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience in order for God to say, "Thou art righteous." And yet this is the precise language that the prophet applies to the suffering servant, the righteous one. You could just as much as say that the one who has fulfilled the law of God completely, my servant. Moreover, we see in verse 12 that he is obedient. The prophet says, because he poured out his soul to death. So that even unto death, the suffering servant was willing to be obedient unto the will of God. Notice how all of these characteristics of the suffering servant are a complete and total contrast to the people of God, who the prophet in verse 6 describes in the following manner: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, it's like I was reading a book recently that was talking about dancing. It says that if you look at dancing centuries ago, you know, the other day, in fact, on vacation, we were watching a Jane Austen movie. And I think my children were having trouble. But nevertheless, then last night we were watching another Disney family movie. And there were people dancing in both movies. And I whispered to my wife, I said, "Do you notice the difference in the dancing?" I said, "In the Jane Austen movie, you had people dancing, but they were dancing together as a group in a coordinated fashion. And they were all dancing together." I said, "In this movie over here, everybody's dancing, but everybody's doing his or her own thing. They're not dancing together. They're individually moving to their own plan, their own patterns, their own desires. There's a sense in which just even the way that we dance now as culture, in a sense, captures the individualistic nature of our own personalities, in that nowadays our culture is so individualistic that even in something as a corporate as dancing, we do individually. Well, translate that into what Isaiah is saying here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every person is dancing to the beat of his own drummer. But not the suffering servant. The suffering servant dances to the rhythm of the law of God. He perfectly fulfills it. He does everything that his heavenly Father commands him to do. Every single beat, every single note that proceeds from his heavenly Father. Well, the prophet explains that the righteous one would take all of this obedience. He would take all of his suffering. And he would act on behalf of the many. He would intercede on behalf of God's people to redeem them from their covenant-cursed state. If the people were in a state of exile because of their sin and their disobedience, each one going his own way, each one like a wandering sheep, then the suffering servant would stand in their place and he would break the power of exile by interceding on their behalf, by obeying the law in their place, by suffering the curse of the law in their place. So what this means is that we, first and foremost, have to recognize our sinfulness. We have to embrace Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In and of ourselves, we have to recognize that we are incapable of rendering perfect obedience to God. Were we to live in ancient Israel, we too would have been carried away into exile. And so what we have to acknowledge first and foremost is that we have to have somebody intercede on our behalf. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. But how precisely would the suffering servant pull off this great act of intercession? This brings us to our second point and the concept of imputation. We can say that at the heart of this passage is the doctrine of imputation, the idea that one person's actions can be representative and be given to others. It can be credited to others. Remember the context here. The servant is wise. He is truthful. He is righteous and he is obedient, whereas the people are collectively disobedient and thus in exile. Moreover, we read quite clearly in several places here in this passage that the suffering servant bears the sins of the wicked. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We may not immediately recognize it, but what the prophet is doing here is he is using the same language that we find in Leviticus chapter 16, in the Day of Atonement. Remember, it's on that Day of Days where once a year the high priest would conduct the sacrifices that were necessary to cleanse him, to enable him to enter into the Holy of Holies, to conduct the yearly sacrifices. And the high priest would there, after he had conducted the sacrifice to cleanse himself, and once he himself was enrobed in his pure garments, his pure turban, the priestly vestments, his pure robe, and he himself had bathed, ensuring his absolute ritual purity, which was supposed to be reflective of his own ethical righteousness. He was to take two goats. One goat was to be sacrificed. And then the other goat was to be brought forward, and the priest was supposed to take his hands and place his hands upon the head of the goat and to confess the sins of the nations of the nation upon the head of the goat. We read in Leviticus 16:21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." The goat would bear the iniquities of the people. The goat would carry those iniquities away, those sins away into the wilderness, never to return again. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, to ensure that the goat would not return and do a U-turn and come back into the camp, the man who would take the goat into the wilderness would take it by a cliff and give it a kick and shove it off the cliff to ensure that that goat would not return. That's not a goat that you want boomeranging back into the camp, because then it would mean that the people's sins were still there. And then that meant that the fellowship between God and his people was disrupted. Well, do you see the big difference? In Leviticus 16, it's a goat. But here, in Isaiah chapter 53, it's the suffering servant. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that all the sins of the people, all of our sin, would be transferred to the suffering servant. He would bear our sin. He would pay the penalty. There is no exile, therefore, for the people of God, because Christ has broken the power of sin by bearing the penalty for it. And it's not merely that the suffering servant would wipe the slate clean to return us to the garden, to where we would be like Adam once again, with given the choice to choose between obedience and disobedience. It's not that God would give us a redemptive mulligan where we would get a chance to try once more. That is only simply to place the weighty responsibility of the law back upon our shoulders. And that too would end in failure. Instead, what does the righteous servant accomplish? We read in verse 11 of chapter 53, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Notice this, two sides of the coin. Not only is he bearing our sin, but he is making many to be accounted righteous. It's financial language. It's accounting language. You can say that he is putting obedience into our side of the ledger, so that when God looks upon our account, he sees an account that has been paid in full. What's fascinating here is that in the other parts of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10, it's a lack of knowledge that is one of the impelling causes of the exile. It's another way of saying, you do not know the Lord, you have not obeyed him. But not so with the suffering servant. By his knowledge shall the righteous one. It's as if the prophet is saying, by his obedience shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Here the servant is anointed with the spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, and it's a disposition that produces obedience unto the law of God. And so in this manner, the servant's perfect law-keeping gets accredited to us. So that when God looks upon us, all he sees is holiness. All he sees is righteousness, the fulfillment of the law. Every single jot and tittle, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience accredited to our account. And so we are not merely innocent before the divine bar, but rather righteous. God looks upon us as having fulfilled everything in the law. And we know, of course, that the servant is righteous, not only because the prophet says so, but also because it says there in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. Well, this is language in the Psalms of seeing, and it's language for resurrection. It's language for resurrection. So the servant is righteous, and even though he suffers death in order to break the power of the curse of exile, he nevertheless sees he is alive, and God raises him from death to life because of his perfect law keeping. And in fact, what New Testament scholars say is that it's this very passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that the Apostle Paul has in mind in so many places in his letters, but especially most powerfully in Romans 4:24 and following, when he says, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, beloved, in Christ, only Christ has done what we could never do. Even in a sin-free state, Adam was incapable of this. It's only by resting in Christ's finished work, his perfect obedience, can we receive that sin-bearing work of Christ, the perfect righteousness that he gives unto us by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. No amount of moral effort on our part can satisfy the law's demands. And this means that we have to rest in Christ's finished work. We have to rest in his imputed righteousness. You know, we may not realize it, but to call Jesus Savior is another way of saying we are incapable of saving ourselves. You do not need a Savior if you can save yourself. The very fact that he is called our Savior means that we are incapable of saving ourselves. This is the means that he accomplishes it. He intercedes on our behalf through this imputation of his righteousness and his suffering to us. But third and finally, what is it that he acquires? What does he impetrate? What is he, you know, what is the acquisition? What does he accomplish? Notice what Isaiah says here again in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 53. He says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, that's important. Whenever you see the therefore, it means here, all of this is a consequence of what has gone before. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here, and I think there are terms evocative of the Old Testament law, namely a portion, the spoil with the strong, that the servant merits, he earns the blessings of the covenant, those spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. Go home and read Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon and see all of the curses that are laid out for those who are disobedient. But on the other hand, look at all of the blessings that are laid out for obedience and recognize that Christ has secured those blessings for us. I think this passage as well is also evocative of the Deuteronomic blessings from chapter 17 in the book of Deuteronomy, where the king's representative obedience could spell blessing for the people. Conversely, the king's representative disobedience could spell curse and consequence and punishment for the people. But there's a significant element for which we want to account. In the Old Testament, the Deuteronomic blessings, long life in the land, verdant agricultural, fruitful wombs, military might, I think those things were all but a foreshadow, a hint, a sketch of the ultimate realities and blessings that Christ has secured for us. In other words, these earthly blessings are but a mere foreshadow of the heavenly blessings that we receive in Christ. The suffering servant does not merely return us to the garden, but rather he secures for us the blessings of eternal life. They are immutable. They do not change. They are irreversible. God does not renege on his promise and blessing of salvation. We read, for example, in Romans 5:18, where Paul says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." For those who are in Christ, we receive life, and it is not merely extended earthly life, but rather it is life eternal. Or again, I think what Isaiah lays out here in many words from chapter 52, verse 13 to the end of 53, Paul can state very succinctly in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. "If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's through Christ that we receive the blessings of righteousness, as well as the new creation. These are themes that Isaiah unpacks towards the end of his book in Isaiah 64, 65, and 66, when he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. You know, it's like just this past week we were at the beach, first vacation in 2 years. It was nice. The virus had canceled 3 previous efforts this past year. And my wife was telling me, and she said, we were up in the condominium, and she was down on the beach reading a book, but she gave me strict orders. She said, "You make sure and you have those children down at the beach in plain t-shirts at 4:15. It's going to be picture-taking time. You tell them they are my monkeys until I get the pictures taken. And then once the pictures are taken, they can act however stupidly they want." You know how it works. You take out a camera and the children cannot act normally. it's a law of nature. So I read them the riot act, had them down there at 4:15. And the reason she wanted them down there at 4:15 is because it would be sunset. And beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. You know, there are certain vistas that you can get at the beach that you can't get in other places. And all I could help but think is that this is a fallen creation. This is a cursed world. And yet look at the beauty. And I suspect that it's but a fraction of the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth that will be unsullied by sin, unhampered by curse, unaffected by disobedience, because it'll be the new creation that comes about because of the person and work of Christ, to which we are heirs. To which we are heirs. We can rest in the knowledge that Christ has secured the blessings of heaven itself. Indeed, that we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and united to Christ means that we breathe the new air of the new heavens and the new earth, even though that we dwell in the midst of the old heavens and the old earth. So let me ask you, do you dwell and do you live as inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth, as royalty, as sons and daughters of God in the present? Obedient and holy, resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ, resting in his intercessory work? Or do we live in the world as wandering sheep, each going his own way, doing what is right in his own eyes? Do we live as those without hope? I suspect for many of the Israelites who were carted off into exile that they were absolutely depressed because they did not have the hope of the suffering servant. They were still resting in their own abilities, their own sinful efforts. They were mourning as the world mourns. In the face of tragedy, do we think that we're at the mercies of the fates or of an aimless and meaningless turn of events? Or do we recognize that we've been united to Christ by faith alone, given right and title to heaven itself, and are living out the ethics and the hope of the new creation in the midst of the darkness of this present evil age? Our hope, beloved, shouldn't simply be a well-intentioned but nevertheless emotional sedative to deaden our suffering and pain, but rather it should be a present reality anchored in Christ's perfect suffering and obedience, one that assures us that we will be delivered from all of our foes and that we will cross the threshold through the waters of that heavenly Jordan and safely reach the shores of Zion. That should be our hope. That's the hope that the suffering servant gives unto us. So, beloved, we've seen but a small glimpse of the glories of this passage. Christ's intercession on our behalf, the imputation that he gives to us freely by faith alone, in him alone, by God's grace alone, and the impetration, that which he has acquired for us, the hope of heaven itself, the new heavens and earth. May this be a year in which, come what may, that we rest in Christ's accomplished work. I hope that you are not placing your hope for 2021 in virus statistics, that numbers maybe are heading down, that the vaccine is going out by the millions, that there's a new administration in Washington, the stock market seems to be doing better. I hope that we don't place our hope in any of those things, but rather that we place our hope solely in the finished work of Christ, in his intercession, in his imputation, in his impetration. And that with Paul we can say, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Praise God for the wonderful mercies that he has poured upon us in his Son. And may we live in a manner that befits the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth, one marked by an ethical purity, righteousness, but ultimately one marked by hope. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we give you thanks for the wonderful outpouring of the mercy that you have given us in Christ, the suffering servant, one from whom men hid their faces, one in whom there was not much beauty to mark him, to call our attention to him, one who instead was marked by the ugly stripes of his suffering. But nevertheless, in the lowly nature of his suffering, in the humiliation, and in the pain, and the ignominy of the cross, in his death and suffering, O Lord, we find life. We find hope in his hopeless estate. We find eternal life in his temporal death. O Lord, we pray that we would anchor ourselves by your grace in the hope of his cross, that we would not forget how you have wonderfully poured out your love upon us, and that there is literally nothing in heaven or earth that can separate us from the love that you have given us in Christ. Oh Lord, whether it is this virus, whether, oh Lord, it is uncertainty about the year to come, whether it is fear and anxiety over what tomorrow will bring, we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with the hope of Christ. Fill us with an overwhelming sense of your love for us, that if you have given us all things in your Son, everything else pales in comparison. Impart to us this peace. Impart to us a sense of freedom, knowing that the guilt and the stain and shame of sin has been taken away as you have laid it upon Christ. We pray that in all of these things, O Lord, you would enable us to live as those who have been bought by Christ, and that we would be filled with hope, even if at times it seems as though we live in a hopeless time. We pray, O Lord, that you would do so for your praise and glory, and that we would be shining lights in the midst of this sin-darkened world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.